Welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast hosted by Steve Gregg. Steve is not in the studio today, so calls from listeners cannot be taken. In place of the usual call-in format, however, Steve has asked us to play a selection from among the more than 900 lectures that can be downloaded for free from the Narrow Path website, www.thenarrowpath.com. Steve's many lectures include verse-by-verse teachings on every book of the Bible, as well as numerous important topics related to Christianity and the Bible. If you haven't visited the website, we hope you will. That's thenarrowpath.com. Recently, we broadcast the first portion of Steve's lecture on the canon of Scripture. Today, you will hear the conclusion of that lecture, followed by several past calls to the Narrow Path that relate to that topic. And now, please enjoy this special edition of the Narrow Path, which explains how 66 books and letters became what we call the Bible.
Luther was the one to suggest that Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews. Now, Apollos was a man from Alexandria, and the writer of Hebrews quotes extensively and exclusively from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which was made in Alexandria. Now, the fact that Apollos was from Alexandria and the Septuagint came from Alexandria is really irrelevant to the argument, because by the time of whoever wrote Hebrews, the Septuagint was used throughout the Roman Empire, and that someone quoted from it wouldn't mean that they were from Alexandria. But Apollos is said in Acts chapter 18 to have been a man mighty in the Scriptures and a tremendous debater, convincing everyone. And the writer of Hebrews definitely knew the Scriptures, used the Scriptures extensively, and was a very logical debater. I think he made his points with a seamless logic. And so Luther, and only Luther, I mean, at least Luther was the first, and that was pretty late in church history to make this suggestion, thought that maybe Apollos had written Hebrews. So there's a big toss-up. Actually, Origen, in the middle of the 3rd century, said, God only knows who wrote Hebrews. And that's really, when you read a commentary to Hebrews now, after the commentator surveys all the theories of who may have written Hebrews, they always quote Origen as the last word on it. God only knows who wrote Hebrews. We still don't know who wrote Hebrews. But I would say this, I have no problem with its canonicity, for the simple reason that its author traveled with Timothy, and you can't travel with Timothy and not travel with Paul. And I mean, I'll give you my idea, but God only knows if it's true. I think probably Luke did write it. I mean, the Greek style matches Luke's other writings, but there might be any number of people who could write in that Greek style, but among Paul's close companions who would travel with him and Timothy, Luke is the best candidate, in my opinion. There is some reason to doubt Clement of Alexandria's assessment that Paul wrote it in Hebrew or Aramaic and that Luke translated into Greek, because there are certain features of the book of Hebrews that scholars have pointed out could not likely be there if it was a translation. For example, the writer of Hebrews does a play on words on the Greek word, which would not exist in the Hebrew language. And that's the use of the word covenant. The word, or testament, actually. He's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. And he says, you know, now a testament goes into force at the death of the testator. Now, he's there using the term testament to mean a will. And yet he's applying it to his argument about the Old and New Testaments. And he kind of makes a little play on words that a testament in the Greek language can also mean a will, a last will and testament. But in the Hebrew, the word testament or covenant could not also mean a will. So in other words, that play on words would never have originally been written in Hebrew, because there would be no such play on words in the Hebrew language. And therefore, something like that gives evidence that it was not translated. It was originally written in Greek, but I still think Clement may have hit it right in identifying who the Greek writer was. I think it might have been Luke, but who knows? It doesn't matter. It seems clear it was written by someone close to Paul, someone whose ideas Paul would have had occasion to review and to approve of. James and Jude were held in abeyance for a while, held at arm's length in the disputed category for a few centuries, because neither James nor Jude describes himself as an apostle in his letter. It never says James, an apostle of Jesus Christ, or Jude, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Both of them say a servant of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, I believe Jude says, Jude, a servant of God and brother of James. And neither of these men really identify which James or which Jude they are. And to our chagrin, if we search the New Testament, we'll find that James and Jude are extremely common names. Jude is a form of the name Judah, a very favorite Old Testament name among the Jews, and James is a form of the Hebrew name Jacob, another favorite Old Testament name. So there were you know, James and Jude's coming up the wazoo in the early church, and it's hard to identify which James would call himself the servant of God. I mean, there are many men who might be, but very early tradition, stemming back from the time practically that these books were written, assigned the book of James to James, the Lord's brother, and Jude to Jude, the Lord's brother. And we do know this. I mean, at least there's correlating data that may not prove it, but it goes along. And that is that in the Gospels, there are two lists of Jesus' siblings. And he had four brothers named. And one of them was named James. The oldest was named James. And one of the other brothers was named Jude, or Judas, which is a form of Judah. And so we know that Jesus had a brother named James. He had a brother named Jude. And the early tradition of the church holds that James and Jude, who were brothers of Jesus, wrote those books. Now, we never read anywhere in Scripture that this Jude, the brother of Jesus, was known to be an apostle. However, James, the brother of the Lord, is referred to as an apostle by Paul. In Galatians chapters 1 and 2, Paul gives an early history of his travels after his conversion. And he mentions a visit that he made for a fortnight to Jerusalem, where he said he went to meet the apostles, but he saw only Peter. And he said, other of the apostles, I saw none except James, the Lord's brother. Obviously saying, I didn't see any other apostles except James, means James was considered an apostle, though he was not one of the 12. So Paul recognized James as an apostle, and probably Paul's use of that term for James just reflected the general consensus of the church at the time. James was accepted as an apostle. There's much in the book of James that makes it very credible that James, the Lord's brother, could have written it. There is a lot known about James, the Lord's brother. Even Josephus, who knew very little about Jesus, records the death of James, the Lord's brother. And the Bible doesn't. Josephus couldn't have gotten it from the New Testament writers because the New Testament doesn't record James' death. But Josephus does, because there was a particular power vacuum when Pilate left office and the other procurator had not yet arrived from Rome, and the Sanhedrin, deciding to get rid of James, took advantage of the absence of a Roman procurator and they just had sort of a gang stoning of James, like they had earlier of Stephen. And Josephus records it, and he says they stoned James, the brother of Jesus, the so-called Christ. And Josephus didn't believe in Jesus, but he knew about this. James was well known. The early church fathers write a lot about him. He was called James the Just. Camel knees, they called him, because he prayed so much his knees were calloused, looked like a camel's knees. He was a Nazarite. He pleased the Jews well for the most part, except for the Jewish leaders. Most of the Jews and Christians recognized James as a holy man. he was zealous for the law. In that respect, he was very different than Paul. But even Paul deferred to James. When Paul came to Jerusalem on his final visit there, James suggested to Paul, there's some people here who say you're teaching things against the law. We want to quell that rumor. Why don't you just help these guys pay their vows for a Nazarite vow? They're going there to the temple tomorrow. You can go and pay their vows and show everyone you're not an enemy of the law. Amazingly, Paul deferred and did that. When you consider Paul's strenuous arguments against being under the law elsewhere, I mean, it just shows how respected James was that even Paul deferred to him. But the writer of James also speaks about the law a fair bit. In fact, enough to make Luther very unhappy with him. Luther, of course, I think underplayed the role of works and law. Luther, you know, pendulum swinger. You know, people pendulum swing. If there's a heresy here and you discover it, the human tendency is to swing way too far the other way. And Luther didn't like the Epistle of James. He called it an epistle of straw. He would have excluded it from the canon if he had had the choice. But Luther came too late in history to exclude it. It was already well accepted, so he had to keep it in the Bible. But he put it last. When Luther translated the Bible into German, he put James at the end, hoping maybe people wouldn't read that far. But Luther didn't like it because Luther's emphasis was on justification by faith alone, grace, no works, etc. And James has those troubling passages about faith without works is dead. And That just didn't jibe with Luther's emphasis, so he didn't like James. But he included it. That's another example. The people, you know, they don't include something in the canon because they like it or don't like it. They include it because they recognize it's authentic. And there is sufficient emphasis on works and the law in the Epistle of James to have troubled Luther and many others since him, especially Lutherans and Calvinists, I guess. But that would fit well with James, the Lord's brother. So the arguments go way back, and the tradition goes way back, that James, the Lord's brother, wrote the book of James. And if Jude was his brother, and James was called an apostle, I guess it is assumed Jude could possibly be, could have been recognized as an apostle. Now, I'll give you my own private opinion here. I would say that if there's any book of the New Testament whose canonicity would be still in dispute in my mind, it's the book of Jude. Now, I don't have any problems with the book of Jude in the sense that it doesn't teach anything I don't like. I like everything it says. I just don't understand how it ever made the final cut. Because Jude is nowhere called an apostle in the Bible. He doesn't call himself an apostle. Now, the fact that he's the brother of James and close proximity to him might have made him in a status maybe like Luke, and we accept Luke's writings. The problems I have with Jude are a couple. One is he quotes some apocryphal writings as if they're authoritative, some which were known to be forgeries. Jude quotes the book of Enoch as if it makes it sound like he considered it genuine. He also tells a story out of an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses that is not a genuine document either, and he quotes that as if it's true. Now, that has troubled me for a long time about Jude, and I thought, well, why in the world did they include his book? They certainly don't have to. And another thing about it, Jude doesn't teach anything that isn't already found somewhere else, mostly in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 almost corresponds point by point with the book of Jude. And so if we didn't include Jude, we'd still have all the same information from Jude in other books of the New Testament. Why do we need the book of Jude? I don't know. But I like what's in Jude. I like its contents. I'll quote it as scripture, and I'll accept it. I mean, I figure they may have had reasons that have I don't know about. And what I would be inclined to look at Jude as, Jude appears to be an expository sermon preached by an early Christian leader, probably the brother of Jesus. But his text, which he was expounding, was 2 Peter chapter 2. Because it's interesting. 2 Peter chapter 2 says, there were false prophets among the people, and there shall be false teachers among you. Jude says, there are false teachers. They've crept in as the apostles said they would. And Jude says, remember what the apostles said. And he quotes, seemingly quotes 2 Peter chapter 2, which gives me the impression that Peter wrote 2 Peter, and Jude used 2 Peter chapter 2 as a text for a sermon and expounded it and said, this applies to us. These men have come that Peter said would come. A great sermon, powerful sermon. But I'm not sure that it's more than that. I don't have a problem with it. If you say, Steve, you make me nervous if you talk about one of these books not being canonical. I accept it as canonical. I'm just saying that if I were on one of those councils trying to make the final cut, I don't know that my vote would have been for the inclusion of Jude. Now, it's not that I have anything against it. I don't have anything against the Shepherd of Hermas either, or against the Didache. I think it's a wonderful book. I like reading it. I think everyone should read it. But I don't think it belongs in the Bible, and I'm not sure why those books were omitted and Jude was included. But I suspect it is probably for the same reasons that Luke and Mark were included, that Jude was known to be a close associate of the other apostles, a brother of James, brother of Jesus, no less. And that being the case, they figured that he had something of value to say, and probably the apostles would agree with what he said. So anyway, Jude was and James were disputed for a while because of the question of whether they were apostles. 2 Peter was one of the books that had the hardest time making it into the final canon. 2 Peter, there were two objections to it, maybe more. But one of them, and probably the principal one, was that the Greek style of 2 Peter was so different from the Greek style of 1 Peter. And both of them, of course, profess to be from the pen of the same man. And apparently, incredibly different. I don't read Greek. And I'm not, even if I did, I probably, couldn't read it well enough to tell the nuances and different styles and so forth. But Greek scholars recognized from very early on, the second century even, that the style of Greek in 2 Peter was so different than the style of Greek in 1 Peter that it seemed almost like it had to be from another man. And that being the case, it made 2 Peter to be open to dispute because 1 Peter was usually accepted without question. 1 Peter has almost never been held in dispute. There was, of course, a question about it in the Muratorian canon, but from that time on, all Christians recognized it. But the difference between 1 and 2 Peter made many people wonder about 2 Peter. And it was disputed even by Eusebius and not accepted until the final canonization of Carthage. But another reason, and this seems silly to me, but another reason that some have disputed whether Peter wrote 2 Peter is because they assume that Jude wrote earlier. And therefore, the similarities between Peter and Jude, 2 Peter chapter 2 and Jude, are, you know, they say, well, a man of Peter's stature would certainly not plagiarize or depend as heavily on a lesser man, lesser known man like Jude, as whoever wrote 2 Peter did. But, I mean, this is begging several questions. I mean, first of all, there is no way of knowing that Jude wrote earlier, and all the internal evidence, as I suggested earlier, sounds like Peter wrote earlier, and Jude wrote after, and expounded on it. I think all the evidence points that direction. So, I mean, that argument is silly, and it's silly in the extreme, because even if the presuppositions that underlie that argument were true, why wouldn't Peter borrow from a well-written church document if he wanted to expound on it and use it as part of his epistle? We don't have to assume that Peter's as proud as our modern-day scholars who wouldn't dare, you know, be caught saying something unoriginal. I personally think that the arguments against 2 Peter are not very good. Now, the difference in Greek style is fairly easily dispensed with. And that is that we know from Peter, we read it a moment ago in 1 Peter 5:12, that Peter wrote 1 Peter through an amanuensis. Or an amanuensis was like a secretary who would take down in dictation what somebody hired him or assigned him to write. And Peter says he wrote 1 Peter through Silvanus. Silvanus apparently was, most scholars believe, the amanuensis. And an amanuensis wouldn't just necessarily write down word for word. They would write sort of a running paraphrase in some cases of what was being said, or they would put it in their own words. A person dictating might use incomplete sentences. We discovered how much this is true when we decided several years ago that it might be nice to have some of my tapes transcribed. And we had someone on our staff who could type 90 words a minute. And so we got a transcribing machine and thought, good, man, it'd take no time at all. We'll get all these tapes transcribed. Man, it'd be a simple matter. Just turn these into publishable works. And then we got about a dozen of them transcribed. And I looked at it and said, now, these probably need a little smoothing out. So I looked at the file and thought, it'd be easier for me to write from scratch than to turn this transcript into a publishable work. There's just too many grammatical liberties. There's too many incomplete sentences. I mean, too much repetition and so forth. And no doubt that is why an amanuensis was often, you know, accustomed to putting something in his own grammatical style. Because someone who is dictating or speaking often wouldn't dictate word for word things that you'd write down and then publish. Now, 2 Peter may have been written with a different amanuensis. We just don't know who. It is not at all a far-fetched suggestion. You see, people in those days didn't generally carry around parchment and stuff in, you know, in their briefcase or in the trunk of their car and have, you know, several pens in their shirt pocket. They didn't have that. Those are modern technological wonders. Even paper is a fairly modern technological wonder. The papyrus and the parchments that they used were hard to come by, hard to preserve. Expensive. Most people didn't have a tablet of, you know, typing paper in their drawer to write a letter if they wanted to. They didn't have a pack, of computer paper to just run it through the printer. They didn't usually carry pens. A pen in those days was usually a feather that had to be cut and nibbed every time they wanted to use it. And that kind, the kind of equipment that was used for writing just wasn't common equipment that everyone had. And therefore, the Roman Empire was full of these professional secretaries, amanuenses. They did carry parchments. They did carry pens and ink. And so most writing, most literary documents that have come down from that period were done at the hand of an amanuensis. And it's not at all hard to imagine that 1 Peter was written with the aid of one amanuensis named Silvanus, and 2 Peter used a different amanuensis accounting for a different Greek style. That'd be a simple solution to the problem. At least simple to someone who's not holding out for a negative judgment against all reason. Now, 2 and 3 John, the reason that they were disputed for so long is because the author of those books does not identify himself by name, nor does he call himself an apostle. The author of 2 and 3 John calls himself the elder. Now, the word elder, the Greek word is presbyteros, what we call a presbyter. And presbyters were officers in a church of a reasonably low rank. I mean, low in the sense that not like an apostle. They were just ordinary churchmen who taught and gave some guidance to the church. They were not ordained in many cases, in all likelihood. And they didn't hold anything like political authority in the church, as near as we can tell, but they were just sort of the older men who were mature Christians, who were trusted leaders and so forth, but they were nothing like apostles. And some argued that, well, John, an apostle, the disciple who Jesus loved, he wouldn't write a letter and just call himself the elder, the presbyteros. That's not proud enough. I mean, that's too humble to use such a lowly term for himself. And so it was thought that John didn't write that. Although, of course, if you look at 1 Peter, and most people believe Peter wrote that, and he was an apostle, in 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says, "The elders, presbyteroi, who are among you, I exhort, who am also a presbyter," an elder, he says. He calls himself an elder. We know he's an apostle. So there's no reason why John, the apostle, couldn't address himself as the elder, especially if he wrote it when he's an old man. Because the word presbyteros is the ordinary Greek word for an old man. It just happened to also do double duty as a term for a person who's a leader in the church, an elder. But it was before there were elders of the church, the word presbyteros is just the ordinary Greek word for an old man. And it functions that way in the New Testament too. It has two possible meanings. And so when Paul wrote to Philemon and called himself Paul the Aged, he didn't use the word presbyteros, but he could have, the older man. Why couldn't John, if writing in his old age, write 2nd and 3rd John and call himself the old man, the elder? And so there's no reason to... I'll tell you this, no one can seriously dispute that 2nd and 3rd John were written by the same man who wrote 1st John. I mean, after you've read 1 John, which is 5 chapters long, and then you come to those short books, so I think they're 13 and 14 verses long each, 2nd and 3rd John, you almost feel like you're just reading the same material you just read in 1 John. You almost feel like, well, what's the point of having these books here? That's just a repetition. It's not just repetition, but it's very largely a repetition, and the language and the phraseology is identical. Certainly, if 1 John is recognized as canonical, 2nd and 3rd John, by very good arguments and by common sense, would be recognized as belonging in the canon. Finally, Revelation. Now, even though Revelation was accepted in the Muratorian canon and in the other canons we mentioned, there were some portions of the church that didn't accept it because there were serious disputes as to its authorship. The main problem with accepting Revelation was the disputes over its authorship, and those disputes still exist. Again, some people think John the Apostle wrote it. Others believe a different John wrote it. Get my book. I'll tell you why I think all the arguments are in favor of the Apostle John. But there are people who would argue another John wrote it. And because that dispute was a strong one, even in the 3rd century, there were some who thought the book might not be fitting to be in our scriptures. And so they withheld their approval of it. There was also a problem in that the book of Revelation appeared to teach millennialism. And the early church was not in favor of millennialism. Now, some people in the early church were. There was, of course, Justin and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Papias, who were all millennialists. But by the 2nd century, there weren't many, by the 3rd century, the 200s AD, there weren't many millennialists left. By 325, when Eusebius wrote Church History, he called millennialism a heresy. And I was apparently speaking for the church. I mean, he was hired by Constantine to write things, or sponsored by Constantine. I shouldn't say hired. That sounds too crass. But Eusebius, he considered the belief in a millennium to be a heresy, although he certainly believed in the book of Revelation. He included it in his canon. It's just that after the 3rd century, almost all Christians and almost all Christian writers believed that the millennium in Revelation 20 was spiritual. In fact, they took that approach largely to the whole book of Revelation rather than taking it literally. And so during that century, Revelation was particularly held at arm's length because it appeared to support millennialism, although all the amillennialists believed in the book of Revelation too. They just interpreted it differently. But for various reasons, Revelation was did not receive early acceptance. It was the last book to finally receive full acceptance of the whole church, although, as I said, it appears in the list of the earlier canons. Those canons do not reflect a total unanimity of all parties in the church, just the majority. So these are the books that were suspect for a while, and I've told you now why each of them was suspect and why I don't personally think they need to be suspect. Therefore, in concluding our discussion of the canon of Scripture, I'd like to say that while we do not assume that those who arrived at the final decisions on this matter, we don't assume that they're infallible. At least we have no reason to assume it. If we're going to assume that, we might as well be Roman Catholic, because they assumed that the councils were infallible like the Scriptures. I mean, that is a Roman Catholic doctrine. But Protestants generally don't assume that. And therefore, we could assume that those who, at the Council of Carthage, who made the final list of 27 books, they could be mistaken. They were not superhuman beings, and there's no reason to believe they operated under superhuman, supernatural inspiration any more than any other group of Christians gathering to decide any other issues did. But most Christians feel, Protestant and Catholic, that God superintended the whole process one way or the other and saw to it that the church would not be left with open questions as to which books belong in the canon of Scripture. And I certainly accept all the books of the canon without serious dispute. As I said, there's one book I wonder about why it's there, but I don't seriously want to eliminate it at all. I like the book. I teach the book. But while we don't accept those guys as infallible, we should recognize that the people who made these early decisions were much closer to the time of the writing of these books. There are much more living witnesses, more ancient traditions were available to them to make their judgments from. Unless we ascribe to them bad motives, we have to assume these men were in a much better position than we are today to answer questions about the authenticity of these early documents when they live so close to the time and we live so far from the time. I also want to say that the books that were held in dispute for a while, they were not held in dispute because people didn't like what they said. But the fact that they were included late demonstrates two things. I put this in the conclusion on your notes. The fact that books like Hebrews, James and Jude, 2 Peter, 2nd and 3rd John, and Revelation were included late and not early in everybody's opinion of the canon, they prove two things. One is that the church was being careful. The church was not making snap judgments. They did not want to include a book unless they were sure. And these books they later included, although the theology of the church had not changed, from the early days when they were not sure to the days later when they were sure, there was no significant change in the theology of the church to reflect prejudice about this. It simply shows that they weren't sure at first, and they wanted to be sure before they included it. It suggests honesty and integrity and a desire to get it right. So it speaks well, I think, of those who were involved in forming the canon officially, that they didn't jump to conclusions and that they were careful about these things. And they didn't, if they were suspicious of a book, they did hold it at arm's length. But the fact that these books were included late also tells something else, and that is that these books overcame all objections. The fact that they were disputed for so long suggests that there were certain arguments and objections that could be brought against them. But the fact that they were later included means that I personally have no question at all about most of those books. And the fact that the early Christians, some of them weren't sure, simply reflects the fact that I don't think that anyone in those early days had really gotten around to checking all the evidence and trying to make the decisions that eventually had to be made. But this is how the Bible came to, the New Testament canon came to be formed, and why we have the books we do and we don't have others. I had thought that if I got through this quicker, I might get into another subject, which I'm prepared to teach, but we'll have to save that for next time. And that's where we're going to talk about the early theologians of the Alexandrian school, the Western and the Eastern churches. And there's some interesting things there, because there, not only did they have to decide which books were Scripture, there was not always agreement as how Scripture was to be interpreted. There were those of the allegorical school, and there were those of the grammatical historical school. And we'll talk about these next time. We'll talk about the earliest church theologians, but we'll stop there. I personally have no question at all about most of those books. And the fact that the early Christians, some of them weren't sure, simply reflects the fact that I don't think that anyone in those early days had really gotten around to checking all the evidence and trying to make the decisions that eventually had to be made. But this is how the Bible came to, the New Testament canon came to be formed, and why we have the books we do and we don't have others. I had thought that if I got through this quicker, I might get into another subject, which I'm prepared to teach, but we'll have to save that for next time. And that's where we're going to talk about the early theologians of the Alexandrian school, the Western and the Eastern churches. And there's some interesting things there, because there, not only did they have to decide which books were Scripture, there was not always agreement as how Scripture was to be interpreted. There were those of the allegorical school, and there were those of the grammatical historical school. And we'll talk about these next time. We'll talk about the earliest church theologians, but we'll stop there.
We're going to go to the phone lines now and talk to Ryan from Kansas City. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to talk to you again, Brother Steve. Appreciate it. A few months ago, you had given an enlightening discussion on the concept of sola scriptura, and I'm trying to recollect some of the details. I just thought I'd call and ask you quickly again. You'd mentioned some parts of that idea or that tradition that you did subscribe to, and other parts that perhaps you felt like were not biblical or were good for evangelical Christian to subscribe to. Would you mind commenting perhaps afresh on what sola scriptura is, and if you feel like it's a practice we Christians should be engaging in? And I appreciate that.
Well, I do agree with sola scriptura as I understand it. Luther, of course, is famous for having brought up the idea of sola scriptura as a part, and contrasting from what the Roman Catholic approach is. The Roman Catholics felt like the Scripture and church tradition equally are authoritative in determining what Christians should believe and do. Luther said, no, only the Scriptures are authoritative in that respect. And sola scriptura means only Scripture. Now, I agree with him. I agree that Scripture alone carries the authority that that we must recognize and follow in faith and practice. So if the Bible doesn't teach something to be true, I don't feel obligated to believe it, even if the church tradition says it's true. If the Bible doesn't say I'm required to do a certain thing, I don't think I have to do it, even if the church tradition says I do have to. So sola scriptura simply means that not tradition and Scripture, but just Scripture are the final authority for Christians in all matters of faith and practice. Now, what that doesn't mean, it doesn't mean that God never communicates his will other than through Scripture. Certainly every Christian has the Holy Spirit, and the Bible says as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. We know many things from other sources other than Scripture. For example, we learn things from science. We learn things from experience. We know things from having been there and seen it with our own eyes. We know people that are not mentioned in Scripture, but who are real in our lives. There's lots of things we know that we don't know them from the Scripture. But with reference to the distinctives of Christian practice and worldview, there's no more authoritative source than the Scriptures on this, because the Scriptures were written by the prophets and apostles that Jesus and God chose to reveal his will to mankind. So the Scripture is entirely unique, a unique authority. And on the matters about which it speaks above the authority of all others. Now, church authority, church tradition, would be at a lower rung. There may be something positive to be said about some church traditions if they're not unscriptural traditions, but if they are not taught in Scripture and they're only taught by an organization or church leaders, I don't consider that they carry the same authority as the Scriptures. That's how I understand sola scriptura. It doesn't mean we don't know anything except what the Bible says. We know many things from other sources. But when it comes to knowing about God and God's will and the truths about God and things that are distinctive of the Christian worldview and ethics and so forth, the Bible speaks with a voice that stands above all other authorities, including other church authorities. And so that's what is meant by sola scriptura.
Okay, that's very helpful. So you'd say it's Luther's opinion against tradition being as authoritative as Scripture. Would you also say it has to do with the so-called magisterium of the church that kind of interprets what the text should mean?
Yeah, that's what the tradition of the church to the Catholic is, what the magisterium, the College of Bishops, and the Pope, whatever they officially decide to be true, becomes the church tradition for the Roman Catholic Church. And Luther, of course, was a Roman Catholic. He was a monk, but he objected to this, and he felt like, no, we should go by only what the Scripture says. The magisterium and popes and so forth don't have the same kind of authority. And that's why he got kicked out of the Roman Church, because he took that position.
Gotcha. Okay, that's very helpful. I'm seeing a rise of new apostles and prophets who are claiming to be the new magisterium for the evangelical church and interpreting the Scripture. I just think sola scriptura.
All right. Jane from somewhere in California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. My son came home from college, and he mentioned that he had learned that Moses was not the sole author of Genesis, something about J-text and P-text. Have you heard
the J-E-P-D, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah, there's... Oh, in the 19th century, in Germany and then later spreading to England and America, certain liberal scholarship began to embrace an idea that Moses did not write the first five books of the Bible. Now, the Jews always believed that he did, and Christians have historically believed that he did, and there's many indicators within those books that Moses is their author, and the New Testament writers, including Jesus, said that he did. So all of those are pretty good reasons to believe that Moses wrote them. But skeptics and liberals basically came up with the idea that Moses didn't know how to write because he lived too long ago and they hadn't invented writing yet. This is a very strange position for us to think of people holding back in the 19th century because we now know so differently. But one of the foundational arguments for this alternate view was that writing was not yet invented by mankind in the days of Moses, which is like 1,400 years before Christ. But since then, they have found whole libraries in Ur of the Chaldees that date back to at least 2,000 years before Christ, hundreds of years before Moses' time. And the Rosh Shamra texts that they have found prove that they date from the time of Moses, and they find writings, not Moses' writings, but writings of others during that period in Palestine. So, you know, the original reason for arguing that Moses didn't write those books has been totally undermined by archaeological discovery. However, before that was undermined by those discoveries, the liberal scholars had developed a whole and elaborate interpretation of the Pentateuch, of the first five books, and they said that there were four different traditions, all of them originating later than Moses' time, and orally passed down for centuries by the Jews, and written down perhaps as late as 400 or 500 years before Christ, so at least 1,000 years after Moses. And they say that the Pentateuch is the product of these four different traditions being interwoven together by some anonymous group of priests or whatever who put them together in their present form. They call these four traditions J, E, P, and D. J actually stands for Jehovist or Yahwist, and these are said to be those portions that use the name Jehovah or Yahweh for God. The E is where God is referred to as Elohim in passages. The P stands for the priestly code, which is most of Leviticus and some other parts that talk about the priestly duties. And the D is the Deuteronomy, the second law, mostly found in the book of Deuteronomy. But they say that these four traditions arose at four different times. Eventually, they were all being, you know, communicated orally, and someone took them and rather poorly patched them together into what we now have as the Pentateuch. Now, the evidence for this, you know, there's a funny thing about evidence. Once you've decided what you want to believe, evidence can often be made to support it. And those who had decided that Moses could not have written these books and had come up with these four alternative theoretical traditions were able to analyze the whole five books in such a way as to tell which part came from the J and which part came from the E and which part from the P and which part from the D. And modern scholarship, especially that which is not strictly, you know, evangelical or conservative, often takes for granted that these theories are correct, though there certainly is a strong argument, in fact, many, many strong arguments coming back from the conservative side that say there never was any reason to doubt that Moses wrote these things, and that the arguments for the JEPD theory, which is also called the documentary hypothesis, that those arguments all presuppose something that doesn't have to be presupposed. Once you presuppose that Moses didn't write it, then you can come up with these theories and try to make them look good. And they can look good to a certain degree once you've, you know, you're looking through a certain lens. But the question is, why look through that lens? The original reason for looking through it was they claimed that there wasn't writing in the time of Moses, and so he couldn't have written it. That has been debunked over 100 years ago. And so it's a strange thing, but not too strange, that people who are looking to undermine the scripture would ignore the fact that the whole basis of their theory, which once existed, has been totally thrown out the window by archaeological discovery. So, where's your son going to college?
Liberal school, Berkeley.
No, that's it. That's all you'll hear in a liberal school.
Yes.
And even in evangelical colleges, often some of the professors, they're a little intimidated by the academic world, and there are certain vogues and fashions in the academic world, and certainly this documentary hypothesis of the writing of the Pentateuch is the vogue. It's been in vogue for over 100 years, and yet to go to a strictly evangelical conservative college, if you study those books, they're going to take that popular view. However,
go ahead.
I might recommend that you get a hold of Gleason Archer's Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. Certainly, this is not the only work that would be helpful. There are many others. You know, Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict would be good, too. But I just remember from years ago reading in Gleason Archer's book, which is the Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties, he had a section talking about the documentary hypothesis, and he listed, I forget how many, I think there were over 20, I'm not sure, very strong arguments supporting Moses' authorship of those books and pointing out the fallacy that underlay the documentary hypothesis and its presuppositions.
You know,
but you can also find the same material elsewhere.
Okay, no, I wrote those down. I'm going to definitely...
In fact, to tell you the truth, I always forget to promote my own stuff here, but my own lectures on Genesis also go over this stuff.
Oh, okay.
They're online for free.
Are the intro to which?
Yeah, I'm wondering what I haven't looked and seen what they're. See, but before teaching Genesis, I always teach an introduction to the Old Testament and an introduction to the Pentateuch. Yeah, the introduction of the Pentateuch would have that information, though I have to admit I'm not sure if it's online where I think it is. I'll have to look into that. But in any case, even online, even going on Google, if you just look up the word Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, you'll probably find, I would assume, many websites that would give some of the good information about that. Just tell your son that the view he's being taught is one view. It certainly is not the only view for which good evidence exists. And if he goes with that view, he's going to have to assume that Jesus was mistaken because Jesus thought Moses is the one who gave the law.
I may have him listen to your answer, actually, online. So he'll hear
okay.
the whole answer, which is going to be great. Thank
the show
you.
Should be posted shortly after we're done here.
Okay, perfect. Thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Jean.
Okay.
God bless you.
You too.
Bye now. Susan from Malibu. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
My question is about how they chose the books of the Bible.
Okay.
And I know that it's important to believe that the that every word in the Bible is true and that it was God-inspired. But it was God-inspired to... the people that chose the books of the Bible, I'm wondering if they were God-inspired, and if they were, I'm just wondering about how, you know, the writers of the Bible are a different kind of people, I think, than the people that chose the books in the Bible. The writers in the Bible were holy men. The other people, I'm not quite sure who they were.
Mm-hmm.
I think I understand your question.
Yeah, I think I understand your question and what you're trying to wrestle with. You mentioned it's important that we accept that every word of the Bible is true. Well, it is if it is true. The truth is, and you're bringing this out, the Bible is a collection of books written by a lot of different people that somebody collected together and said, we recognize these. We recognize these as books written by prophets and apostles. And now we would recognize prophets as being inspired. And we would recognize apostles as being authoritative because they're chosen by Christ to speak for him. But who are these people who put them together? And why should we trust them? Well, the truth of the matter is you're correct. I think that those who selected which books are and what books are not correctly included in the Bible, this is referred to as the canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture is the list, the approved list of books. Those people were not necessarily inspired. At least we have no reason to believe they were inspired. And therefore, they were capable of making mistakes. However, though they were human, as you and I are human, human beings still can make some very well-informed decisions that have a very high degree of reliability. None of us is 100% flawless, but there are many things that we could speak quite correctly about and authoritatively about because we know the subject well. And unless we are trying to deceive somebody, we're likely to get the answers right and speak in a trustworthy way, at least on those subjects that we know well. Now, the thing about the choice of books in the Old Testament is that the Jews, they wanted the books there that were truly from true prophets of God. There were many other books written that are not in our Old Testament because the Jews did not recognize them as being from prophets of God. Now, how did they know if they were prophets of God or not? The test was usually whether they predicted things that came true or had some other kind of unmistakable mark of authenticity as a prophet of God. And in their lifetimes, most of the prophets were not accepted by their generations, but their prophecies came true later, and so later generations recognized, oh, these guys were right. These guys really were God's messengers. And so so the people who were interested in preserving a record of what God had said to Israel, they selected those books that had the authentic evidence of having been written by real prophets. And that's, for the most part, how the Old Testament books were selected. When it comes to the New Testament books, it's very similar, except it wasn't prophets. It was apostles. It was the people that Jesus appointed to be his authoritative messengers that wrote the books. And the people who selected them did so on the same basis that we would do with basically trying to look up any historical information. Are there any witnesses? Who says this guy wrote this? You know, who says this belongs in the Bible? And there were, fortunately, there were early traditions that go back to the apostles' own times that preserved the knowledge of who wrote these books. Now, there were some books that were uncertain because there weren't witnesses going back far enough to tell who had written them. The book of Revelation, the book of 2 Peter, the book of Jude, the book of Hebrews, which was anonymous, There weren't witnesses back in apostolic days to testify who did these. And so the church often argued about some of these books. Eventually, all of those books were accepted because they did examine evidence as much as they had and concluded that, you know, these are written by those writers and therefore are authentic. Now, in other words, the people who made these decisions, we have no reason to believe they were particularly guided by inspiration in making their decisions about the books, but we have no reason to doubt that they used the best evidence that was available and the best testimony that was available, because they were as interested as we are in knowing that they're getting the right books in there. You know, they didn't have some kind of agenda that they wanted to include books they agreed with and not books they didn't agree with, because, frankly, the books of the Bible disagree with almost everybody in one point or another. I mean, the Bible books don't flatter us. They don't say what we wish it would say. You know, they don't give us a lot of liberty to be selfish and so forth. And so their choices were not agenda-driven. Their choices were simply to decide from the best evidence available to them if these are authentic books, and the ones they chose are the ones that gave the best evidence that they were. And so that's at least why we accept the books that we do accept.
Right. So there could be books that they didn't accept just because they didn't have enough evidence, and so they didn't make the Bible, they didn't make the cut.
If you're thinking of, for example, there were Gospels written in the 2nd and 3rd century called the Gnostic Gospels that are not in our Bible. And some people say they should be, but there's no reason why they should be. They were written in the 2nd and 3rd century, and yet they claim to be written by Peter and Mary and Thomas and people who were long dead in the 2nd century. In other words, they're forgeries. But if they found a book that was authentic, for example, we know that Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that we don't have. In 1 Corinthians 5:9, Paul mentions an earlier letter he had written to them. We don't have that letter. If they found it, then I'd be in favor of having it in the Bible because Paul wrote it. You know, he's an apostle. But that letter doesn't exist anymore as far as we know. So, I mean, it is possible that there were other books written that would qualify on the same basis to be included. But those books have not been found. The books that we do have that were excluded, and that would be mostly the apocryphal Gospels, the reason they're excluded is because they're forgeries. They're written in the 2nd and 3rd century, but they claim to be written by the apostles. So,
is that proven that they're forgeries? Because I hear people talking about them even to this day.
Yeah. It's essentially universally, all scholars, liberal scholars and conservative scholars, all agree that the Gnostic Gospels were written in the 2nd and 3rd century.
Okay.
That's when Gnosticism flourished. Now, there are some scholars who want to say that maybe the Gospel of Thomas was written sometime in the 1st century, but these scholars don't believe that they were written by the people whose names are on them. They just think they're interesting and you know, they like them, but they know they're forgeries. That's universally known about the Gnostic Gospels. It's not even disputed, as near as I can tell, from any scholars. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We are a listener-supported ministry. We've been doing this for about 15 years, but we still sometimes barely pay the bills. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address on our website, or you can just donate from the website if you want to, or you can just go to the website and take free stuff. There's nothing for sale, just free resources to you at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.